Yesterday we had the chance to witness the blessed event of our own G, Sa, getting married to Tim St. John, and so some of his family and friends are here. If somehow after service you're able to figure out who they are using the scientific method and other forms of reasoning, I encourage you to welcome them, and they've traveled from far and abroad to come here, so we're glad you're able to join us to worship with us. You know, we're in a study in James chapter 4 discussing the issue of change. What does change look like? And one of the things that I notice in my own life and in the life of others is that often we deal with the outside, right? We want to change the outside. We want to change behavior, not really looking at the heart. I was reminded of this. I'm often reminded of this when my wife tries to encourage me not to be scary or intimidating. Okay, so she says, Kim, kind of in her loving way, she says, you're scary. Okay, and she tells me that when I meet people, I can kind of intimidate them. I shared how a while back when I was walking and I'm working on this, I'm trying to smile more, things like that. And there was two young girls, and one of them makes some kind of crazy face at me, and she's, you know, and so I know, okay, I got to smile at this, right? So I smile, and she turns to her friend and said, I made the bad man happy, okay? And so I realized that there's something in me. Even a while back, I don't know if you remember, but I was sharing in the first part of James, and we were discussing suffering, and I shared about how we lost a child in the adoption process, and I really had trouble holding it together. I think it's sharing about that situation is the only time I've ever cried in the pulpit. And afterwards, I was actually really bummed about that. And I talked to my wife, and I said, you know what, I wonder if that took away from the Word of God. I don't want people to remember that. I want them to remember what the Word said. And my wife's response was, you know, I think actually it was a good thing, because I think it makes you seem almost human. And when your own wife says you're almost human, that says something. And so my temptation is always to, well, the outside, I got to work on being more friendly, or I got to smile more. But the Bible says that change always comes through the heart. And I think the passage we're studying this morning says that so clearly. If you want to change your behavior, if you want to deal with a sin in your life, then you need to start at the heart level. Let me take a moment. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. Lord, you are a good and a gracious God. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, not only to get us into heaven, but to transform our lives. And so, Lord, may we be humble before your word this morning, not standing in judgment over it, but letting it judge our hearts. Lord, convict, encourage, challenge, teach us, but ultimately change us. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn me, if you will, to James chapter 4. We're kind of in the second part of our study on this passage. We'll probably revisit it again next week. But just as a reminder, James is written by Pastor James to encourage believers to wholehearted Christianity. He's addressing a problem that exists in each one of us, the temptation to have a divided heart, to love God and to love the world. This theme, then, is the theme of James: have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. In other words, don't pursue the world. Don't live for yourself, but live wholeheartedly for our Lord. Now, James has been describing what this looks like in various ways, but as he comes to chapter 4, he focuses on relationships and conflict in specific. And James's point is pretty simple. If you want to live wholeheartedly for God, you have to live out your faith. And if you want to live out your faith, then you must take seriously how you interact with other people. Relationships should be one of those areas that humbles us. I guess the temptation is to think, well, you know, I'm doing well. I live a fairly moral life. I serve a church. I'm there every Sunday morning. But then James asks, well, how are your relationships? How are you with your coworkers? Is there a person that you have a grudge against? Are you truly loving your parents? What about your in-laws? Are you loving and serving your spouse like you should? What about the person who annoys you? Do you treat them as Christ would? James points out the duplicitous nature of our existence when he says we love God, when we say we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. The blessing, though, is that amidst this discussion, one in which I think is really the climax of the letter of James, especially emotionally, as James calls the readers adulterous people, he offers his clearest explanation as why we do what we do and how we can change. Do you get that? Through this whole letter, he's been offering incredible insight as to what wholehearted Christianity looks like. But then we come here, and he really gets to why we do what we do and how we can change. So follow with me, James chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 10. We kind of covered the first four verses last week, but let's read the whole the passage in context. James asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is what we'll be looking at, how God's grace can bring the transformation we so desperately need, and how the gospel can help us live wholeheartedly for our Lord. Here's the key idea. Change comes through addressing the worship of the heart by the grace of the gospel. As we said last week, as we look at this idea of conflict, relationships, we have to realize that relationships are war. Not in the sense of us warring with other people, but it's a war against the sin in our lives that has the potential to ruin us and ruin our relationships. So let's look at three truths about the war against sin in our heart. Again, we covered the first two last week, but let's reiterate those really quick, and then we'll get to the third point. Now, as we do this, one encouragement is to think about someone you're in conflict with. Okay, maybe it's an in-law. Maybe it's your spouse. You know, you love each other, but you guys seem to always be at each other's throat. Maybe it's someone in the church who annoys you. Maybe it's a coworker who has stabbed you in the back. Think specifically of someone. So as we're going through this passage, that you're applying it as we go. Usually I encourage you to write these things in the margin of your notes, but since that person might be sitting next to you, let's avoid that. But think of them in your mind. First idea is this, is the battleground is the heart. I think it's easy for us to deal with symptoms and not deal with the real problem. Imagine going to a doctor with an incredible pain in your side. And he says, "I can solve that pain." And he gives you a high dose of morphine. And so you leave that office feeling better than you ever have. But has he dealt with the problem? A couple days later, your appendix bursts, then you die. Right? He's dealt with the symptoms. You're no longer in pain, but he hasn't actually dealt with the problem. I think this is often easy for an unbeliever to do. You mask the need for a savior by finding substitute saviors, trying to find life in relationships or success or money, all the while simply masking the truth that you need a real savior, one who can bring the forgiveness of sins. We can't deal with simply symptoms. We need to deal with the heart. Our temptation is to look at conflict as being the result of what is outside of us. My problem is a boss who is unfair, my roommate who is a slob, my husband who is insensitive, my wife who is cold, my children who are disobedient. I mean, if I were to ask you, thinking about the person that you're thinking about, why are you in conflict, what would you say? Usually you would describe the situation. Right? Have you ever asked a child, "Why did you hit your brother?" "Because my brother did this." The problem is outside of them. It's really interesting because in that moment, they didn't answer the why, they answered the when. When did you hit your brother? When he did this? But James says something different. He says that we do what we do because of what is going on in our heart. In verse 1, he says, "Your passions are at war within you." Later on, he says, purify your hearts. And James is conveying what is the consistent teaching of the Bible. We do what we do because of our hearts. Jesus put it this way in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What are James and John saying? Our lives are an overflow of what's going on in our heart. Okay, we talked about this last week, so we won't get into it too much. But just to reiterate, the heart is not simply emotions like the world describes. Biblically, the heart is really who you are. It's your mind, how you think. It's your will, your volition, your choices. It's your emotions, your feelings. It's your morals, your understanding of right and wrong. Your heart really is who you are. So understand what this means. I get angry or frustrated or impatient with people, not because of what they did to me, but because of what's going on in my heart. Everything else is simply context. Okay, it's just the context within which your heart chooses to react. Let's say, for argument's sake, someone clearly sins against you to no fault of your own. It's still just context. And in that moment, your heart gets to choose how to respond. What is the application of this? If you want to change, you can't simply address people or circumstances. You must address the heart. For most of us, when things are difficult, we think the solution is that other people change. Or that circumstances change, or I need to just change my behavior. But in reality, the heart must be transformed. Think about a mom who loses it with her kids. Maybe her first thought is, well, my kids need to change. They got to be better behaved. Or the second thought is, okay, yeah, it really is me. I need to change my behavior. But first and foremost, change has to come through the heart. Paul Tripp puts it this way. If the heart is the source of my sin problem, then lasting change must always travel through the pathway of the heart. It's not enough to alter my behavior or change my circumstances. Christ transforms people by radically changing their hearts. Now, the good news to this, the hope in this, is that no matter what's going on in your life, you can have joy and act rightly because it's really about your heart. Imagine my joy were dependent upon other people, upon how they treat me. Then if they act wrong, there's nothing I can do. But if it's really a heart issue, because of the gospel, I can live joyfully amidst the most difficult of circumstances. Second idea, the battle against sin is a matter of worship. Okay, this brings us to another question. If my heart is the target, why does the heart do what it does? As James asked the question, what causes quarrels and fights, and what causes them among you? And again, theories abound. I do what I do because of my circumstances. I get angry because of what someone does. Or I do what I do because of genetics. I get angry because that's how I was wired. Or I do what I do because of how I was raised. I get angry because that's how our family dealt with issues. But James doesn't leave us in the dark. Rather, he says, we do what we do because of worship and the desires of our hearts. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Okay, he uses these terms, passions, desires, coveting, to describe the simple truth that what we want and worship drives our lives. Most simply put, I do what I do because I want something. I get angry with my kids because I want them to obey. I get frustrated at work because people aren't doing the good job I want them to. I get short and snippy with my spouse because I want them to be more encouraging. The desires really amount to worship. And this is such a fundamental truth to understanding people. People do what they do and feel what they feel because of what they worship. Let me explain. We were made as worshipers. Specifically, we were made to worship God with all that we are. That's why the first commandment is have no other gods. That's why the greatest commandment is love God with all that you are. Worship is not just music. But the idea that we love and adore and trust and value and need certain things. And what we worship determines how we live. If we worship God rightly, we will live rightly. Now, the problem is that we turn to God's substitutes. We call this idolatry. All sin, at some form, is idolatry, worshiping something other than God. As Romans 1:25 says, we worship the creation rather than the creator. I read these quotes last week, but I think they'll again give clarity to idolatry. Robert Jones says, idolatry means to worship someone or something other than the true and living God. It's giving yourself to some person, goal, idea, or object other than Jesus. It involves hitching your heart to some false savior and refuge, exalting your personal desires above the Lord, serving some master other than God. Paul Tripp puts it this way, sin is fundamentally idolatrous. I do wrong things because my heart desires something more than the Lord. Sin produces a propensity towards idolatry in us all. We all migrate away from worship and service of the Creator towards worship and service of the created thing. And this is what James has been moving toward, this idea of worship. Right? He says this in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This idea of spiritual adultery is so telling. He's saying that when we have a sinful love for something other than God, it's like we're committing adultery. Right? That's not a term you throw around lightly. But it's like he's telling us this, the love that God alone deserves, you've given to another. You're a spiritual adulterer. Right? And think about that. The Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves and is worthy of that love. As Christians, we are in a covenant with God that is more important than marriage. We are the bride of Christ. So when you love the world, you are cheating on God. You're a spiritual adulterer. The love he deserves, you have taken and you've given it to another. So get this, because if you want to understand life, you must understand this. You do what you do because of worship. If you act rightly, it's because you're worshiping God. And if you act wrongly, it's because you're worshiping an idol. Okay, that was the summary of last week. Let's get to this week. Third point, the battle is won through the gospel. The battle is won through the gospel. For my wife and I think, you know, especially early on in marriage, we realized that we had different views of things, right? Like one simple example is leftovers, okay? And this didn't become a huge point of contention. But first of all, I grew up with three brothers. I never knew what leftovers were, okay? I can honestly say I never used like a leftover container, like a to-go container until I got married. Okay, I mean, what is that? You know, there's always someone to finish the food off. So I never ate leftovers growing up, okay? And then I get married, and ironically, when I would cook for us sometimes, she usually did the cooking, but when I would cook for my family. Like, they were all coming over, but it was just Jen and I. So what would we have? An immense amount of leftovers, okay? And for my wife, it's good stewardship to eat leftovers, right? And to the point where, like, we'll be leaving on a trip the next day for, like, a week, and she'll want to bring home food from the restaurant. Now, I'm like, we're not going to eat it, but it just pains her to leave food, okay? So she's a good steward. Now, me, on the other hand, I think leftovers are on the lower end of the food rung, okay? And I'm all about the joy of the Lord and eating the fattened calf and you're eating the best of life. And so this was like this point of contention, right? And fortunately, through God's grace and biblical counseling, we're better now. But it's those little things, right? And again, we always think the solution is that the other person changes. Okay, she has to change and realize the truth about leftovers. And vice versa, she's thinking he needs to be a better steward. The Bible says change always comes through the heart. It's really about worship. And ultimately, the thing that brings about change is the gospel. Remember this, our problems in life are about sin and false worship. The challenge is that we can do nothing about this. We are captive to sin. It is humanly impossible to free ourselves from sin. Let me explain by backing up a little. We were made to love and worship God and find our greatest joy in that. Okay, then we have the fall. Sin enters the world and everything is devastated. No longer do we worship God as we were meant to, but rather we turn to idols and we offer them our devotion. We look to the world and we love it rather than God. And with this sin comes a broken relationship with our Maker. And worse, it means coming judgment. This is because God is a holy and a righteous God. And so he must deal with we who are lawbreakers justly. And in his righteous judgment, he determines that the just penalty for sin is the full brunt of his wrath and an eternity in hell. This becomes the state of every one of us who's ever lived. We are idolaters, seeking to find an idol what can only be found in God. Wanting peace, happiness, and security and contentment in the things of the world, never realizing they can only be found in Christ. In a sense, this is a review of what we've been describing. We're worshiping, and the problem comes when we worship the creation rather than the Creator. But because we are captive to sin, because it is humanly impossible to free ourselves from sin, as C.J. Mahaney puts it, a divine rescue is necessary. In other words, only God can bring hope to this tragedy. And this begins to make sense of why in verse 5 that James now turns his attention to God. In other words, his first response is, because you are idolaters, stop worshiping idols and just worship God. He turns to God. This is what he says in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This is a difficult passage to interpret, but I believe here he's referring to God's jealousy. I think we see this first in the immediate context where he's talking about our adulterous hearts and our misplaced love. I'm loving the world instead of God, and yet God is jealous for that love. We see this also where James writes, Scripture says, something that is explicit, especially in the Old Testament, is that God is a jealous God. Exodus 25, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay, so one of the things the passage tells us is that God is jealous. Now, this doesn't seem like a good thing. It doesn't seem like a blessing. I mean, have you ever tried to share your faith with a non-Christian and started off with the jealousy of God? You know, let me tell you about my great God. You know what? He's jealous. I mean, really, really jealous. Right? Let's start off with love. Maybe holiness. Creator. Have you ever witnessed someone talking about the jealousy of God? Well, let's take a brief moment and talk about how this doctrine of God's jealousy is really a doctrine of hope and encouragement. First, we have to appreciate that jealousy does not have to be a bad thing. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The idea here is that Paul is protective and watchful over the Corinthian church. As Wayne Grudem says, it has the meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor or welfare of someone, whether oneself or someone else. Back to our passage, James reminds us that God is our Creator and Lord, the Spirit he placed within us. And I think this is talking about the human spirit. So remember our previous discussion. God, our Creator, made us to love him. This is how we're meant to live. Our spirit was fashioned to worship and love God. And then think back to verse 4, you adulterous people. The love we should be giving to God, our Creator, we now turn and give to the world. We are adulterers. And so James says, God is jealous. And honestly, it makes a sense. It's a good thing. Imagine my wife were to come to me and say, you know what, I'm in love with another man. And so I said, well, does he make you happy? That's great. Cool. If I truly loved her, I would have a passionate, righteous jealousy. And this is God. He is jealous for the love we're giving to idols. But God's jealousy is not simply an emotional feeling, but it has meaning and purpose. And that's exactly what he says in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously. The idea of no purpose has the idea of being vain or empty or to no effect. Can you imagine any part of God being purposeless, vain, empty? God's jealousy has a purpose. And it's this: he will win us back. He will receive the love that he deserves. I think Paul Tripp articulates this better than I could. He says, in the middle of the battle, you can't forget that God is a jealous God. He loves you too much to make room for other lovers. He will oppose your proud and self-absorbed living, not because he is against you, but because he loves you. Praise God that he will settle for nothing short of final victory in our hearts. Our hope to be who we were meant to be is directly tied to his jealous desire for our hearts. Jealous grace doesn't simply focus on the forgiveness of the past and the hope of eternity. It gives us immediate hope for the struggles at the end of the day, after years of marriage, in the life of a church, or in the journey of a family. It reminds us that we can win the one war that must be won, the war for the heart. His jealousy for our hearts is not a threat, but our one true hope. Our God is eternally unwilling to share our hearts, and we must thank him for that. Specifically, then, God's solution is the gospel. His means of solving our misplaced and idolatrous love is the gospel. The gospel says this, that as much as we were a world of rebels who had turned to worship the world, Jesus enters into the story and becomes like one of us, God in flesh. He lives the perfect life we were unable to, and then he goes to the cross and suffers God's wrath in our place. In other words, I'm the sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. Jesus said, I will take it for you. And conversely, because I put my faith in Christ, I've trusted in him, his righteous life is credited to my account, and God looks at me and sees his child. But the gospel not only changes our status before God, but it changes our hearts of love and worship. Ezekiel 36:26 says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We are now able to worship and love God as we were always meant to. Okay, so imagine, in my sin, I'm in love with the world. And on my own, that will never, ever change. But God, in his jealousy, in his great love and mercy, enters into our story and through redemption wins back my heart. With that being said, as we come to verse 6, James finally offers his solution for the idolatry of the heart. It's the gospel of grace. He says, our God is a jealous God, but he gives more grace. It's a grace that brings us change and wins our affections back to our jealous God. Within this, James says something that is interesting and it makes complete sense. The grace of the gospel, then, is appropriated through humility. Okay, so think about that for a moment, because this is going to be key. Change is not about willpower or discipline or some silver bullet. God gives grace to the humble. Think about that. Applying the gospel to your life has to do with pursuing humility. Theologically, this makes sense because a major facet of the gospel is that we can't. We are unable. We are destitute, poor beggars who are completely incapable of anything apart from grace. So you can imagine it would be so out of place then for James to say, real change is about you, your will, your commitment, your discipline. If the gospel has as one of its major themes inadequacies, and our only hope is in the gospel, then it makes sense that appropriating the gospel would have to do with humility. We should be desperate for grace, throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord and seeing our absolute helplessness apart from him. It doesn't mean that God is opposed to effort, but we see that even our efforts have to find their roots in the grace of God. James really wants us to see that change has its root in humility. If you look at this passage, it's bookended by that idea. Verse 6, he gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. So this then becomes this passage on humility. So let me give you four ways to apply the gospel through humility for the purpose of change. The first is this, submit to God. Exchange your worship. Now remember that the problem with our life, specifically our sin, stems from our idolatry, our love for and commitment to other things. So as James calls them to humble dependence on the gospel, what does he say? Submit therefore to God. Okay, note the therefore. Think of the contrast James is setting up. He warns against friendship with the world. He warns against being adulterous people who love the world. And so instead he says, therefore submit to God. Submit was a military term. It has to do with placing oneself under someone else. As Douglas Moo says, to submit to God means to place ourselves under his lordship. Okay, the problem isn't that we fail to submit. We fail to submit to God. Rather, we submit and place ourselves under our idols. Suppose I come home, and rather than get the peace and quiet I want, things are a madhouse. I lose it and get frustrated with my wife, angry at the kids, irritated at the dog. My idolatry is apparent. I want peace, quiet, ultimately happiness. And in that moment, that worship moment, am I submitting to God? Is he my Lord? Is he the one I worship? No, I'm submitting to my idols. I want happiness, and so I pursue happiness through those idols. What should I do? Submit to God, his desires, his purposes. Practically, what does this mean? Evaluate your worship and know your idols. Evaluate your worship and know your idols. Okay, so anytime you're in conflict, anytime you're sinning, anytime you're in life, it's a worship moment. And figure out what are your idols. You can ask some questions of yourself. Things like, what do I want? What do I fear? What do I feel I need? What do I trust? Then as you see your idols, realize that they're what you're submitting to. And so James Cruxton becomes so important. Submit, therefore, to God, not to your idols. Second idea is resist the devil. Resist the devil guarding your worship. Okay, think about this question. Whose agenda are you living out in your life? Okay, usually we like to think, well, I'm living God's agenda. But have you ever thought about this idea that Satan has an agenda for your life as well? One of the things that we should be reminded of in this passage is the reality of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. At the same time, we have to look at the main source of attack of Satan and his demons. And it's through lies and establishing his worldview. As you study through scripture, look at what he does. Jesus says in John 8:44, he is the father of lies. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, we are battling against the schemes of the devil. And this makes sense, then, of the fact that when the epistles give clear teaching on spiritual warfare, the call is always the same. Resist or stand firm. And really, they come from the root of the same Greek word. So we see it not only in this passage, but in Ephesians 6. We see it in 1 Peter 5:8 through 9. Stand firm and resist. All this to say that we must stand firm and resist living according to Satan's desires and Satan's agenda. John writes this in 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, what are James and John saying? When we live in sin and idolatry, we are living like children of the devil. We are carrying out his agenda and his desires for the world and for our lives. And so this begins to make sense of why James says, therefore, stand firm, resist the devil. Think about it for your life. When it comes to how you respond to a sinning spouse, how you deal with misbehaving children, an unreasonable boss, pressuring parents, an inconsiderate roommate, whose agenda are you living out? In your frustration, sin, anger, you're living out Satan's agenda. Right? I hate to think of it in those terms. But when I get frustrated, I'm living out Satan's agenda for my life. This is why in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. I mean, think about that. In your anger, you're giving an opportunity to the devil. Opportunity for what? Opportunity to tear down a marriage, to raise embittered children, to ruin your witness, to devastate relationships. So we must stand firm. Realize the reality of spiritual warfare and let that have a sobering effect on the way you deal with people. For those of you who have children, isn't it easy to get frustrated with your children? They misbehave. They embarrass you in public. They rebel. And yet, isn't it sobering to think Satan loves it when we get angry? Satan loves our frustration because in those moments we are carrying out his agenda for your family. So think about that. Satan actually has an agenda for your family. There's things that he would love to see take place in your family, and it's things like anger, frustration, bitterness, lack of love. And in those moments, he's getting his opportunity, an opportunity to dull my children's hearts to the truths of the gospel, an opportunity to encourage my children to anger themselves, an opportunity to raise little Pharisees whose actions are right but whose hearts are wrong, an opportunity to present to my children a false view of God. And so we would say, guard your worship. Don't let Satan get a foothold. Resist the devil. Third idea, draw near to God, fueling your worship. John MacArthur talks about this idea as drawing near an intimate fellowship and communion with the living, eternal, almighty God. Imagine it this way. Suppose I want to nurture a good relationship with my wife. Would I spend time with other women enjoying their company? Would I read about all the great qualities of other women? Would I spend time thinking about and meditating upon other women? I would draw near to my wife. I would enjoy her company. I would spend time thinking of her great qualities. Remember here that worship is the issue and idolatry is the problem. So what must I do? Draw near to God. Fuel the fire of my worship by drawing near to him. Now the problem isn't that you don't have fuel for your worship. You have plenty of fuel, but it's the wrong fuel and the wrong worship. Right? The office gossip fuels your discontent with your boss. Seeing other couples with kids fuels your discontent with not having your own. Success at work fuels your desire for prestige. And so there's plenty of fuel. You're surrounded by fuel, but it's not the right kind. It's fueling your idolatry. And so here we have Pastor James telling you, draw near to God. Let his character, his gospel, his truth fuel your worship for the living God. Realize this. What you think about and dwell upon is going to fuel your worship one way or the other. If you focus on and dwell upon the greatness and goodness of God, it will fuel your worship. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When the word is in your heart, it is the fuel of your worship, and thus you don't sin against God. Conversely, when we focus on and dwell upon things other than God, it fuels our worship for our idols. One thing I've noticed in my life and in the life of those that I counsel is that a major danger is dwelling upon the sins and faults of others. Imagine your husband says something unkind, maybe a sarcastic comment. So you dwell upon it, and you think about it, and it begins to fuel the worship of your idols. And it gets worse and worse. You literally meditate on the wrongs that have been done to you, and they become fuel for your worship. What started out as a sinful yet small comment now becomes things like, he never says anything nice to me. He doesn't love me. Why can't he be like other husbands? And in those moments, you're doing the exact opposite of Psalm 119:11. Rather than store up God's word in your heart, you're storing up mistreatments and sin, and that is fueling your idolatry. I mean, think about someone that you struggle with, maybe the person that you've been thinking about for this message. In relation to that person, have you been dwelling upon the character of God? His attributes, the promises of gospel? Or have you been thinking about what they did to you? Honestly, have you meditated on and dwelt more upon their actions than God's word? Then don't be surprised that you're having trouble living rightly. The only thing you've done is add fuel to the fire of your idolatry. You must, and I really can't emphasize this enough, you must guard your thoughts. I use this term with counselors. Don't let your mind follow the rabbit trail. In other words, something happens and you have your choice. You can just start to pursue that. What if? Why did? I can't believe. And it gets worse and worse and worse. In a sense, you're just fueling the fire of your idolatry. Your spouse sins against you. You have to fight to not dwell upon it and rather dwell upon the truths that are real and that will fuel your worship for God. I think for some of you, you're having trouble worshiping God because you have no fuel for that worship. You wake up, you jump in the shower, and you rush to work. You've taken no time to come before God, and then you wonder why you don't feel like worshiping Christ with a difficult coworker. Or you fill up your schedule with school and studying and hanging out with friends and even ministry activities, but you never really come before God to study who He is and be in awe of His majesty, and then you wonder why you're having trouble praising God for an annoying classmate. Or all of life is about taking care of your children. From morning to night, you take care of your children, taking no effort to have communion with God, making the excuse there's just no time. And then again, you wonder why you keep losing it with your kids. Your life is full of things that encourage your worship of your idolatry. And what does James say? Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Let the truths of His life fuel your worship. Okay, last one here is repent, transforming your worship. I won't get into this like I want to, so hopefully we'll revisit this topic soon, but understand the importance of repentance. Okay, repentance, as Wayne Grudem defines it, is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And this is clearly what James has been pushing towards. Look at verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, well, this discussion of sadness, of mourning, because this should be our response to sin. Our sin should absolutely grieve us. Have you ever wept over your sin? Not just the consequences of your sin, but have you wept over your sin? I've said it before, but again, I have to reiterate because it's so important. Change and transformation come to a grinding halt where there is a lack of repentance. I've seen this time and time again in those that I counsel. It's the married couple that comes to me and says, I know I shouldn't get angry, but he does this. Okay, there's a lack of repentance. What they see is not really their fault. It's the problem with their spouse. Oftentimes, this lack of repentance is when we insert but into our sentences. I know I shouldn't get mad at my kids, but they are so misbehaved. I know I shouldn't get frustrated with you, but you just don't understand how hard my life is. I know I shouldn't get upset at my coworker, but they gossiped about me. Okay, it almost sounds like repentance. Okay, they're acknowledging something's wrong, but in reality, it's not. Ultimately, they're justifying what they're doing. It's not their fault. But in those moments, what's happening? You're being proud. You're saying, God, I know you say anger is a sin, but mine is justified. I know you say frustration is a sin, but mine is understandable. I know you say that the cold shoulder is a sin, but I've been sinned against first. And yet, what does God say? What does James say? God opposes the proud. I mean, think about that for a moment. Would you ever pray, God, oppose me? God, would you just oppose me today? Would you make my life difficult? Would you make my marriage hard? But in your lack of repentance, you're essentially inviting the opposition of the God of the universe. Can you imagine? Let me give you some key ideas to grow in repentance. Okay, so again, we'll see how far we get, but key ideas to grow in repentance. The first is this: recognize the gravity of sin. I think, again, this is what James is getting at. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are not terms treating sin like it's no big deal. I think often one thing we do is just convince ourselves that our sin is not that bad. Your friend blows up at you. They scream at you. So what do? You give them the cold shoulder. It's not that big of a deal. You're not yelling at them. It's not clearly as bad as what they did to you. But in this, you're not understanding the gravity of your sin. Your sin is an affront against the holy God. And if sin is not serious, repentance will not be sincere. And if repentance is not sincere, change will not be significant. You have to take seriously the nature of the sin in your life. For me, as I was studying through this passage, many things were convicting to me. But this is one of those things. I just realized there's areas of sin that I just don't think are that big of a deal. And when I don't think they're that big of a deal, change is not coming. Second is, do not justify your sin. Maybe I could change this to, do not ever, under any conditions, for any reason, justify your sin. Again, like I said before, this is where sanctification comes to a grinding halt. Last week I talked about the idea that their sin makes my sin not a sin. Right? In other words, if someone sins against me, my sin is justified. But again, this kind of thinking devastates change. I see this so often in marriage. Because my spouse sinned against me, my response is justified. And yet, understand this, when you do this, there's no genuine repentance. And without repentance, there will not be change. Third idea is, do not feed your sin. Again, we look at James, and these are imperatives. Be wretched and weep and mourn. James is saying, do it now. Repent. Don't wait. I think the problem is that often we wait until the sin is so big in our hearts that repentance does not come easy. Imagine you have a little cold, and just a good night's sleep would do you well, and you'd be over it. But instead, you stay out late, and then you go jog in the rain, and then you eat unhealthy, and within a few days, it becomes pneumonia. I don't know if this is possible, but stay with me on this. It becomes pneumonia, okay? Now, is a good night's sleep going to solve pneumonia? No. What should you have done? Got the good night's sleep. Instead, you fed your sickness, and now it's something much more difficult to battle. And similar, I think this is what happens with sin. You have the choice. You can fight this minor sin, or you can feed it until it becomes this full-blown, devastating idolatry. Let me give you an example. Just say you hear your coworker, you heard that your coworker said something unkind behind your back. It was a minor thing. You're not even sure if the story is true, but it begins to bother you. And so you feed your sin. You dwell upon it, and you meditate on it. You start to read into their actions. They didn't invite you to lunch. They're slighting you. They didn't laugh at your joke. They're being cold to you. You begin to magnify how great you are to them. You're always there for them. You're always helping them out. And pretty soon, full-blown bitterness has set in to your heart, and your whole view of that person is tainted and tinted by that bitterness. Now I tell you, at that point, how easy is repentance going to be? But imagine at the beginning, when you first heard it, when it first bothered you and you got a bit angry, if you'd repented at that moment and then let it be. How easy would that be? It's like the difference between blowing out a match or throwing the match and throwing gasoline on it and then trying to blow it out. Get to it early. I think some of you spend so much time and energy feeding your sin and idolatry, and then you wonder, why is repentance so difficult? Because the flames are huge. And at that point, putting it out is so difficult. Fourth is dwell upon and know the character of God. Right before he says to repent, he says, draw near to God. His character and attributes should be the atmosphere within which you live. Trust that the better you know God and believe in God, the greater your repentance will be. And I think this would be a good area of study, just studying the character of God. Again, remember the psalmist, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It should be no surprise that those who are in the word and those who know God intimately are the ones who have victory over sin. Lastly, again, this one's not from the text, but just as a help. Have someone godly give you wisdom and hold you accountable. Let me give you an obvious piece of advice on this. Don't pick an unhelpful person. Okay, if you're not sure, it's the person who, when you go, you know, my coworker did this, if they say, what a jerk, they're not the right person. Okay, they're going to fuel your idolatry. The right person is the person who asks, well, how did you respond? What was going on in your heart? Did you ask for forgiveness? That's the person you want to walk with you in this. Choose someone who will encourage you in your repentance, who will fuel the fires of worship, not the fires of idolatry. There's more here, but I think we're out of time. So let me conclude with one idea here. realize this, so much of our lives is trying to exalt ourselves. By that I mean we try to exalt our joy and our agenda and our victories. And so we fight and quarrel to accomplish these. But in this pride, we are being opposed by the God of the universe. Our sanctification is stunted and our joy is robbed. And so James offers us hope at the end of the passage. He says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Douglas Moo says, it reminds us that we gain spiritual vitality and victory not through our own strength or effort, but through giving ourselves completely to the Lord. If you want victory over sin, understand your desperation for grace and throw yourselves on the gospel. Move to draw near to God. Feel the fire of your worship, not your idolatry. Be truly repentant and then trust that God will bring change to your lives. I'm so thankful to serve at this church, to preach to this church. And one thing that I hope from us is that we'll never grow to become a prideful church. A prideful in what God has done, prideful in our theology, prideful in what we believe. I hope we'll always be humble, repentant people that realize that apart from the grace of God, we would be no different than anyone in the world. That we'd be a people that are constantly seeking the idolatry of our own hearts and searching to change. That non-Christians can come into our church and not feel like they're being looked down upon, but realize that again, the only difference between us and them is the grace of God. Because we realize how desperate we are for grace. So let me ask you, are you desperate for grace? When's the last time you repented? When's the last time you came before God in prayer and asked for that grace? Will you take a moment and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I'm sure there's people here who right away, when I said, think of someone you're in conflict with, just right to their minds, that person that they're struggling with. Maybe in their mind they feel justified because of what the other person has done to them. And yet, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, we'd come before you in humble repentance, desiring your grace, the grace that we need to change. Lord, we want to live wholeheartedly for you. And Lord, part of that is in how we are in our relationships. And so we need your grace. Change us, transform us. Lastly, Lord, would you give us hope? The hope that comes from a powerful gospel based in the death of Jesus Christ. Would you give us hope that change is possible, not because of who we are, but because of who you are? Would you give us hope, Lord, that we can have joy amidst the conflicts and difficulties of life because you have transformed our hearts? We thank you, Lord. We praise you. To you be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.